And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem.
You may be seated. There's... Today we're studying the second part of Stephen's famous Acts sermon before the Sanhedrin. If you weren't here last week, we'll see that today he is moving from one episode to another. But right now, let's pray, shall we? Father, we do recognize how important it is to approach your throne with prayer and to hear your word with prayer. Pray that the preaching of the gospel would draw us closer to Jesus and that it would draw those outside into the covenant nature and life of Christ by new birth. We praise you, Father, for the power that you have in us through Jesus Christ. We ask you to anoint this sermon with your grace and your spirit in our hearts to receive it well. May we be receptive, humble children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Stephen's survey of the Old Testament, which he began last week, he moves primarily from a discussion of the first patriarch, Abraham, to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, including, of course, the famous Joseph, who would end up in Egypt in a very high place. Now, what's particularly interesting about today's scripture lesson is the fact that the Old Covenant church people go through some very difficult times, but then, in each one of these vignettes that we're going to read about, they experience special grace and divine deliverance. In this respect, this text is extremely relevant to us today because we also, as the church, have to traverse some pretty low, difficult, trying, hard times in life when Jesus then comes and redeems us from them provisionally in light of his ultimate redemption and satisfaction before the Father on our behalf and his atoning death and resurrection for us, the Church of the Living God. So this text today is going to be one we can really apply to our own lives because we all know what it's like to be in difficult straits and then also to experience the grace of God in Christ. Now, the difference between professing Christians who benefit from life's hard times and those who don't is the fact that those who are sincere, who are really in Christ, who are truly born again, will persevere, persist in their faith all the way to the end as faithful churchmen. And those who don't will fall off and show themselves to be futile in their faith and hypocritical toward the one they once called Lord. Because this fact is true, and because so much is at stake, let us this morning make it our sincere, heartfelt goal to persevere through this world through our faith in Christ. And that is a tough thing, but it's possible by the power of God. We're going to be studying together today Acts 7, 9 through 16. As you know, we're entitling this sermon simply Stephen's Sermon Part 2. Note with me the doctrine of these verses. It is this, that life in the church covenant on earth has both its lows and its highs. And the lows oftentimes come first, don't they? To be followed by glorious heights in Christ. And this fact, the way God operates, is what makes the Christian faith oftentimes a little bit unappealing to the flesh of sinners. Because we all would rather eat the dessert before having to eat the vegetables in the main meal. And the reality is that if we're going to enjoy true life in Jesus, we have to die first and then rise with him. We have to have the order right. Faith must come first, sometimes some suffering as well, before the benefits of our grace-filled belief system come to our full measure of help. So observe with me now just how life in the church covenant on earth has both its lows and its highs. First, this reflects the fact that believers are crucified with Jesus and later arisen with him. And of course, this is extremely important doctrine, isn't it? We see it a lot of times in Pauline literature, Romans 6 and elsewhere, that he teaches the church there that you're crucified with Christ, you're buried with him, you're also risen with him, you're also seated with him now in his glorious session in heaven as the bride of Christ, the very church of the living God. Now, our Lord Jesus understood the dynamic of this situation that we all have to face. You know, when he was on earth, he was offered by the devil a shortcut to glory. You know, the devil comes along in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and he basically says to Jesus, look, you don't need that cross business. Forget all that suffering, the spear in the side, the nails. Forget the crown of thorns, the mocking and jeering and the whipping and all these horrible things. You don't need all that. You can take a shortcut to glory. You know, this is the lie of the world, the flesh, and devils. There's an easy way to happiness. You don't have to go through the cross. And that's totally wrong. It's a complete lie. It's one of our greatest difficulties is getting a hold of that truth and believing it and living it. And Jesus doesn't take the bait. Remember that? The devil says, all you got to do is just bend the knee a little bit, say a few words of adoration of me, and everything's fine. It wouldn't have been fine. We'd be dead in sin, trespasses. There'd be no Redeemer. We'd all be in hell. We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be praising the God of glory. So thank God that Jesus didn't take the easy way. Instead, he took God's way, which required his dying on a cruel cross, laying down his life for us, the elect church of the living God. And then he rose from the dead on our behalf in his glorious resurrection on that first Easter Sunday morning. We have that coming up in April, don't we, on the 20th. But every Sunday, the new Sabbath day, we celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant church's Savior, the one who gave his life for us. Sin is presented to us by our flesh, the world, and the devil as the way to happiness. But God's way is, no, it's through Jesus. And through death to the old way, the old man, the old self, the old flesh, the things of the world, being crucified to the world, as Paul puts it in his own language, and we are to be as well, and then living in Jesus. But this, dear, requires miraculous, God-given, sovereign grace and faith that only can come from a wonderful, holy, profoundly strong God that we serve. Where we behold Jesus Christ, and this is the key, dears, to our Christian living, and this is something I hope to help us understand. The Puritans were great at picturing it. Beholding Jesus is so desirable, so beautiful, so wonderful, so magnificent, so pristine, so treasure-filled, that all those subordinate sort of substitutes to happiness just pale in comparison. In fact, even good things that God gives us that we should enjoy just don't make it as God. Only Jesus Christ can be that, the one God-man, the mediator between us and a holy Father. That's the key to our Christian living, loving Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything else, and to do that in sincerity from the heart. Pray toward that end, that God would give you that kind of a heart. Life in the church covenant on earth has both its lows and its highs. This reflects the fact that believers are crucified with Jesus and later risen with him. And this teaches us dependence and the need to be grateful. We might wonder, why does God insist that we suffer a little bit first and only then enjoy the goods, as it were? And oftentimes that's true. The pattern Christ went through is the same one we have to. If he didn't die on the cross, he would never have been risen from the dead. He would never have been crowned the King of Glory, the head of the church. And that pattern is still ours. Why does God do that? Well, the answer is at least partly so that we would learn our utter need for Jesus. That's really important. I mean, when we're in suffering and difficult, trying, tribulational times, we exercise a sense of need. We feel our complete dependence on God. And then when we're delivered from our temporal or light affliction or whatever the struggles are that we are facing, we have a great sense of gratitude or thankfulness to God for all the wonderful things he's done for us. So this is the pattern of Christian living. Dependence, deliverance, gratitude, faith, love, dependence, deliverance, gratitude, etc. Gratitude and dependence, when they're wrought by the Holy Spirit, they lead to gracious hearts and humble souls. And that's what we want to be, don't we? Don't we want to take the lowest place? Don't we want to be the most gracious people we can, speaking words of grace and love and being filled with the Holy Spirit? Isn't that the goal of our Christian life, to become more like Jesus, who walked on this earth with total perfection and left us a wonderful and magnificent example? Now, all the models that Joseph is going to mention in these verses 9 through 16 out of Acts chapter 7 today, each one of them mentioned, profoundly felt two things. One, their own inadequacy. God made them feel that, hey, no matter how much money they had, how much prestige they had, how much lineage they had, how much pedigree they had, how much esteem in the eyes of the world, it wasn't enough. So he taught them to feel their dependence, but then he also showed them his great and wonderful power, the power of God. Each one of these people mentioned in these verses experienced it in a profound way, and hopefully we will too as we hear these words and apply them on this Lord's Day and throughout the rest of our lives. If we are to grow up into the full measure of who Jesus is as his beloved church, then we have to feel those dynamics as well. Our inadequacy and the great power of Jesus. And those will be applied to us through, here's the kicker, dears, they are applied to us through bad experiences and good ones. You know, if it was up to us, we just want all good experiences, naturally, but that's not God's way. He loves us too much just to give us all good things. He loves us so much, he knows he needs to mix the good and the bad and cause us to grow in grace in Jesus. So there's our doctrine. Let's look at the exegetical section now as we rightly divide the Word of God together today. And note with me from verses 9 to 16 of Acts 7 that we are to be about appreciating the church's downs and ups. Now I know that's hard to do. It really is. The word there is appreciating. Children, you know, appreciating things that are hard is a hard thing to do, but doesn't God command us explicitly in His own Word in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the words of the Apostle Paul, that in everything we are to give thanks, everything? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And He's writing to a church. So we're in that situation. That's hard. Naturally it's hard. But it's greatly God-honoring when we can truly thank Him, even for our trials. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:13. You know, he had a hardship, a lot of difficulties, and yet he could glory in his affliction and take honor in his weakness. And there's something very valuable in that. We ought to see that, yes, it's an honor and a privilege to be united to Jesus in his death as well as in his resurrection. So from today's mountains and valleys type of text, let all faithful churchmen today be about appreciating the church's downs and ups. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. God redeems his beleaguered people. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, that's a reference to the 11 brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So this is a perfect example of what we saw in the doctrinal section, what these verses are teaching. Joseph gets hated, gets envied, gets thrown in a pit, gets sold to some Ishmaelites, he goes to Egypt, there he gets sold to this Potiphar guy, becomes a slave there, then he gets lied about by Potiphar's wife, he gets thrown into prison. Things are not looking well for Joseph. A lot of times that's how it is for us Christians, dears. God did not promise us a rose garden. But then, by the grace of God, in God's good time, as per the Word of God, He raises the humble soul. He raises the faithful Christian. He raises His own covenant child. He puts Joseph in the second most prominent position in all the land of Egypt. And what's interesting is, It was sinners, right? His 11 brothers who decide, hey, let's kill him. No, let's not kill him. Let's instead sell him. Who bring all the trouble on Joseph. But it's also other sinners in Egypt, right? Even pagan sinners who say, hey, this guy is pretty special. The Pharaoh says, wow, who's smarter than you about these things? We'll put you in charge of this whole business of gathering grain and parceling it out to people that need it, etc. So that's how God works. In all of this, the good and the bad, it was all orchestrated ultimately by God for Joseph, as it is for you, dearest, for you. You know, later Joseph would profess this very truth in the famous words of Genesis 50:20, where his brothers come to him, Jacob's dead, the brothers are afraid Joseph's going to kill them or punish them or make their lives miserable, and Joseph speaks these tender words to these 11 brothers. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about this day to save many people alive. That's the principle of Romans 8:28, is it not? That great text where we read, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Maybe this morning, maybe this week, maybe right now, maybe in this season of your life, you feel pretty beleaguered, pretty worn down, pretty stretched out. Maybe you feel like you're barely hanging on. You know, maybe a tough time for you right now. If that's the case, don't despair. Don't give up. Don't do what so many do and just say, well, this Christianity thing doesn't work. I'm just going to give up. Don't do that. Don't do that. Instead, continue to cling to Jesus by faith. He will not desert the faithful soul. It is true, He may make our way traverse some pretty dark and difficult paths for a while. That is true. But in His good time, He will deliver us. And in each of these cases, we see very hard times and very great redemption. Let's consider now verses 11 through 14, a second example of this principle of appreciating the church's downs and ups, and notice the order. Again, it's always the low point first and then the high point. And each one of these triplets that we're going to look at, these couplets in three parts. God feeds His bedraggled people. Now, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Children, that just means food, basically. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. See, Jacob was well off, right? He lived in Canaan at this time. He had lots of money, a lot of silver and gold and a lot of things. But you know what? You can't eat that stuff. You just can't. And when a great famine came over all the land, it affected not just Egypt, not just those who worshiped the sun or whatever else they worshiped, but it also affected the covenant people of God who were living in Canaan. It's not like their little section of ground had food growing on it, wood. No, they also experienced the famine that was stretched out over all the land. Therefore, they may have well starved to death, just like a lot of other people, had it not been for this Christ figure, this prefigure of Jesus, the great Joseph, who God had raised up, as He had said in His own words in Genesis 50:20, to save many people alive, including, of course, His own father and his brothers, the very ones who had cast him out and sold him into slavery. Now, I'd like you to notice something else here very interesting. In verse 11a, not only is there great famine, but the text also says, and it did in John's version as well, that there was great trouble over the land as well, the land of Canaan and Egypt. You know, we can relate to this, can't we? There's great trouble over the earth today, all over the earth. And this great trouble that we all face is not just the land of Egypt, namely the world, but it's also upon the land of Canaan, namely the church, or the covenant people of God. And unless all of us believers and unbelievers, unless people come to the great breadbasket, the great Joseph, the ultimate one, Jesus Christ, and feast on Him and receive from Him the full sustenance and measure of grace that He parcels out every Sunday to His church and feeds them in word and sacrament and prayer and fellowship of the saints. Unless we do that, we're going to starve to death. And we'll all end up in perdition. Jesus is our only hope. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to look. You know, God saves people through means, i.e., in this case, Joseph being lifted up into Egypt so he could give out food to his family and others. But all means point to an end, and the only end is Jesus. He's the one, ultimately, that's spoken of as the great breadbasket of the world, the great giver of life, the only one that can satisfy us. He's the church's Lord, head, and Savior. Let us be those who go to Christ and feed deeply and abundantly on Him and drink of His grace. Verse 2, let's look at one more, verses 15 and 16, how we're to appreciate the church's downs and ups. Well, God redeems beleaguered people. Joseph was in a pretty bad way. He also feeds bedraggled people. They would have starved to death. And now, God quickens His deceased people. Quickens, Q-U-I-C-K-E-N-S, is an old English word, and it just means bring back to life. But since I don't like to make more than one line for you to write a word on, we're using the old word quickens, and children, that means to make alive. Okay, if you use the old King James, you know they use that word a lot. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, if you're a real big, good Bible scholar, you might read this and say, oh, there's a mistake. Hey, didn't Jacob buy the field? Well, the preacher here, Stephen, is condensing the events. And in a sense, Abraham may have originally bought a field, but even if he didn't, there's no mistake here. The fact of the matter is that God's Holy Spirit is just bringing all these events, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the field, Ephron the Hittite, where Leah and Rachel and the other members were buried, etc. And now we see something very interesting. They all die there in the body, in the world, in Egypt. But all of them get buried in Canaan, a picture of Christ and life in the church, life in the covenant. Isn't that interesting? You might remember when the Exodus happened and Moses brings the people out of Egypt. Joseph had insisted that you bring my bones out of here. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Bury me in the Promised Land. And that's exactly what they did. You might also remember when Jacob died during Joseph's reign there under Pharaoh when he was serving there, they brought Jacob back into the Promised Land as well. And they had this huge mourning time and they did a lot of things. And so this idea of being brought into Canaan is very significant. The bigger point is this. Though Christ's saints fall asleep, you know, in the New Testament, to die is termed for among the church people falling asleep. Though that's happened and that we suffer the death of the body as being in Adam and his fall, we also experience the resurrection in Jesus. And every true Christian experiences two resurrections. Let me explain this, very important. The first resurrection, and this language is also found in Revelation, believe it or not, in the later chapters, is our regeneration, our being born again. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that is a raising of the soul. Your soul lives and never dies. Now, if you're regenerate, you're born again, you're a new person in Jesus Christ, you can't die. That's why Jesus always says, you cannot die. You'll live forever. Your soul will not die. And that is the first resurrection. But then there's a second resurrection that awaits all the saints. In fact, it really awaits all human beings. A corporal or bodily resurrection on the last day. Everybody will be raised. The saints to glory, the church triumphant, the damned to hell, in perdition. But everybody will be given a body to either be in glory or in suffering. And this is the second resurrection. Now, Jacob and his sons, including Joseph, died in Egypt, the world, but they were buried in the promised land, Canaan. And so it is with us who are in Christ as well. By virtue of the Holy Spirit's application of Christ's atonement to us, yes, we will die in this world, but we are buried in Canaan. Our hearts are already there, and we cannot die anymore. The true church died, was buried, and rose with Christ. You can look at Romans 6 in this regard. I've given you some verses there on your outline. And we have already entered Canaan through life in Christ. Now, according to Paul in Romans 6, that's a doctrinal fact, that all faithful churchmen who are alive in Christ, baptized in the Spirit and in water, joined to Jesus in His church, are crucified, buried, and risen with Him. And then he says, on the basis of that, live that way. Live as alive in Christ and dead to sin. And that, of course, is our challenge, isn't it? That's the sanctification process. And that's hard, and we don't always do it right, and we sometimes fail, but God is gracious to us. Our ongoing faith supports us. Let's do a little more application from these verses. We've seen the doctrine, seen some exegesis, and now learn together why today's text is such a comfort to the church. Why should a text like this be so endearing to us? Why should we be so encouraged by it? After all, we all have trouble, right? And all of us have to anticipate, if we're smart, if we're wise, if we're realistic, we have to recognize, dears, that someday these bodies are going to die. They are. You know, I think the older I get, the more I appreciate that. And the fact of the matter is that we should be prepared. We ought to think about that. As Christians, as churchmen, it's not a bad thing, necessarily. Death is not good. We understand that. But we need to understand that we're to approach these inevitabilities, like the death of the body, with faith, just like these men did. Jacob, hey, bring me back to Canaan. Joseph, bring me to Canaan. Abraham, I want to be buried in Canaan. I want to be associated with the church, the living God. And this is what we are to be as well. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You know, unbelievers, they lose loved ones, and they love those people, and they grieve. It's sad. And if you've ever seen it happen, I have many times, it's very grievous to behold. A lot of grief. But they have no hope. None. Now, if they're honest, they even admit it. I don't know where he is. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe just go away, quit existing. You know, everybody knows that isn't true, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. In light of that, let us know our advantages as Christians. These aren't arbitrary. These aren't subjective. These are objective, historically verifiable truths found in the person of Jesus Christ and the life and history of our redemption. And let us apply them to our hearts this morning. As baptized children of God, behold, just why today's text is such a comfort to the church. First, because in Jesus we already possess all God's promises. You know, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 1:20 referenced on your outline that is really almost hard to believe. It's so amazing. Paul wrote these words, "For all the promises of God in Him, Jesus, are yes and amen in Him, to the glory of God through us." This is really amazing. See, promises are only promises here on earth. You know, when Paul writes that, he's not writing promises to the church in heaven. They don't need any promises. Everything's already fulfilled there in the immediate presence bodily of Jesus Christ. They're glorified like He is, if you will, not in their body yet, but in some sort of temporal thing. And here we need the promises. And Paul is actually saying that all the promises of God and all the Bible are good for us, the faithful church in Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And because we live on this side of the cross and resurrection, and if you were here last week, you noticed how Stephen's trying to convince these people that are in this twilight zone of change from the Old to the New Covenant. You know, some of them were Sanhedrin, big shots in the old way, etc. Hey, We're on this side now. We're not looking forward, we're looking back. We're seeing the historical reality that's already happened. But we're on this side, we're to experience the fullness of who Jesus is now. Now, there's a sense in which the Old Covenant saints couldn't do that. Not really. And that was the point, one of my big points of last week's sermon, is that only in the New Covenant is this possible. Remember, life in the New Covenant is a lot harder than life in the Old Covenant, but it also has all the provisions of everything that Jesus Christ is, who He is, and what He offers us. The promises aren't for the people in heaven, they're for you, right now. And this is why you should avail yourself of them if you're a faithful Christian covenanted in the church. If not, they don't apply to you. But it could, because if that isn't the case, you can be made that way by the grace of God. Let us, even today, find in Christ our full treasure, and let us feast on Him and cherish Him in our hearts and in our lives and our actions, our words and our duties by faith. Again, this is what Stephen wanted his hearers to know and understand, that they were to make a full connection to Jesus Christ now, right then, in the year 33 or whenever it was he preached this sermon, as we are today in the year 2014. So why today's text is such a comfort to the church? Because in Jesus we already possess all God's promises by faith, and because we know that we always triumph in Christ by faith. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and this is another promise that's hard to believe. It doesn't mean we don't have setbacks. It doesn't mean that every once in a while we are afflicted and are beaten back a little, but always, in the end, we triumph in Jesus. The church possesses all the promises, and that is also in itself clear evidence that we undergo great trials here and now. What good would the promises be if we didn't have big mountains to overcome? High hurdles to get over? This is the fact. Great promises, great trials. Today's scripture lesson was all about lows followed by God's gracious heights. And sometimes when we suffer provisional defeats, when we have setbacks, we don't do so well, we sin, we really botch it up, and we get all discouraged, and the devil piles on, the flesh, the world, everyone piles on, and we're tempted to give up. We ought to remember that we're not on the losing side if we're in Jesus. We're on the winning side. Because that verse in 2 Corinthians says that we always triumph in Christ. Always. Ultimately, in this world as well as the world to come. But again, the key to all that is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. It's not something else. It's not the Bible. It's not a creed. It's not a doctrine. All those are good. But it's the person of Jesus, spoken of by the apostle in 1 John 5:4 when he wrote these amazing words. And I love this verse. For whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Are you in Christ today, dears? Then be encouraged. Now maybe you're having a tough go of it. Maybe you really are. That's okay. Hey, maybe you're on that first part of the couplet, right, of these three examples from Stephen's sermon here in Acts 7. Maybe that's your experience. That's okay. As long as you stay faithful, you persevere, God will not let you down. He will not be anyone's debtor. He will take care of His children. Hang in there. If you're not in Christ today, then by faith be joined to Jesus. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses away our sin. His resurrection assures for us our right standing, our justification before a holy God. Dears, let us believe this great Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, even now and today. Stephen's sermon part 2 shows the church her highs and her lows. Better said, her lows and her highs. It usually is that way. Typically it is. But more than that, Stephen's sermon part 2, like part 1, shows us the church her Savior, her Redeemer, her Messiah, Christ the Lord. Let's pray with thanksgiving. Father, thank You for Jesus our Lord, demonstrated to us in this sermon. presented before us as a great feast to enjoy, to take a full advantage of, that we cannot eat enough of who Jesus Christ is, and feed upon Him, His blood, His flesh, as it were, as He teaches us in John 6. Grant to us, Father, the hearts of even the patriarchs. Yes, suffering, but then triumphing. Help us in the hard, difficult day to be faithful, and in the high and glorious sunny day to be humble and thankful. Always, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.